Hello to everyone who does not own a cottage. And of course, to those of you joining us online from your cottage, we see you and we're jealous. But we are glad that you guys are all here today. So the last couple of weeks, I've been doing a fair amount of traveling. And a few weeks ago, I was on an airplane and I thought it was actually going to happen. See, I was in an aisle seat and the middle seat next to me was empty. And I know better than to put on my seatbelt because that's the kiss of death. It's kind of like telling someone that a pitcher has a no-hitter in the seventh inning, right? And I know that's superstitious and Christians aren't superstitious, but still not going to do it. So now I put my seatbelt on, I'm waiting, and just before the door closes, I think I'm going to make it. There comes my seatmate down the aisle. And I could tell that this person was a pilot. You know how I knew? Come on, tell me. Because of the uniform that he's wearing, exactly. And of course, the pilot did sit down next to me. Because what happens is the whole purpose of his uniform is you're able to look at somebody and just immediately from what they're wearing, know who they are and what they do. So let's just play a little game here. I'm going to show you some uniforms and you tell me what kind of person this is and what they do, starting with this one. Anyone got this? The biker, you know, because there's a bike. See, we made it easy for you at the beginning, but even bikers, this guy doesn't have it, but a biker that's part of a motorcycle club will wear what's called a cut, which is like the vest, and there's very specific things that have to be on it in a certain order. If you don't do it right, you don't have your uniform right, okay? How about this one right here? Soldier, very good. And this one right here? Badminton player, correct. So hockey player, obviously. Now here's the hard one, this one. Come on. Yeah, come on. Specifically a Midwestern dad getting ready to mow the lawn, of course. You see the uniform, you know what they do. Now, the whole point is you should be able to look at someone's uniform and quickly know who they are. Well, we are hitting a passage today in Colossians, that Paisley has already read for us. Thank you, Paisley. And where the Apostle Paul describes the uniform of a follower of Jesus. In other words, you should be able to look at someone who's a follower of Jesus and know they are his follower based on what they are wearing. And here's the crazy thing about this passage. I have taught this passage more than a dozen times, but never at church. Well, kind of depending on how you count church, I've done this more than a dozen times at weddings. This is actually one of my favorite wedding passages, and I realize I've never actually taught this at church. And the reason it's so good for weddings is it is a relationship passage. This uniform that he describes has everything to do with our relationship with other people, with those people closest to us, our siblings and our roommates and our spouse and our coworkers and our neighbors. And so what I want you to do is, as we get started today, I want you to take a few seconds and think of the few people in your immediate circle, not sitting with you today, but the people in your family, the people in your neighborhood. I want you to say their names kind of in a list in your head. Your coworkers, your roommates. Go ahead and just list their names in your head. What we're gonna do today is we're gonna talk about your relationship with them. So let's pray and then we're gonna dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we just sang that you are so, so good. And we know that we live in a world that is desperate for your goodness. And so we just pray today as we think through this uniform that we wear in our relationships with other people, that you would transform us from the inside out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians 3:12 starts with this word, therefore. Now, if you were here last week, you know that this is the second therefore in a row. And whenever we see a therefore, we need to see what? What it's there for, right? And so this therefore is built on a huge if-then statement in Colossians, which is really our theme passage for this entire series. Was at the beginning of this chapter where it says this, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then he says, therefore. So what he's basically saying is, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you have been raised with him already. And so set your minds on Jesus. Lift your eyes to him. Stop looking around down here. Everything in your life should change because your gaze should lift upward to Jesus, who is in the heavenly places. And last week, Tony and Hezekiah covered the first therefore for us. Because the first therefore built on this passage is that if we're truly followers of Christ, there's some stuff in our life that's just got to die. There's stuff like lust and greed and slander that have no place in the life of a follower of Jesus, because Jesus is our all in all. And when we continue to have these things in our lives, we're saying that we haven't lifted our eyes up to Christ, that our eyes are still focused down here. It betrays that our focus is on the things of the world. That's the first therefore from last week. And today we hit the second therefore. He says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. Now, before we go even any further in this, I want you to see what he just did. He has taken that therefore and he has wrapped it in a beautiful reality. The Apostle Paul says, you, if you're a follower of Jesus, are one of God's chosen ones. He has picked you. I was watching Ink Master on a plane recently. And that's the tattooing reality show. And they did like this little group challenge at the beginning, and two people were selected as team captains, and then they got to select which one of the tattoo artists they wanted on their team. And so, you know, they're picking all the people, and it got down to one girl was left, one lady was left, and she just kind of sank like this, and she said, oh, it's like gym class all over again. And I was like, oh, all right. Like, we all want to be picked. And here's what you can know. God has picked you. Out of billions of people on this planet and down through history, God looked down the corridor of time and he said, I want you on my team. And it's not based on anything you've done or how really, really ridiculously good looking you are, right? It is all because he has just chosen you. And not only that, he says you are chosen and you are what? Holy. And you are dearly loved. Now, when he says you are holy, that means what he has done is he has set you apart from ordinary use to a new, more sacred purpose. That's what it means to be holy. And so what he's saying is he has chosen you so that he can pluck you out of the ordinary and place you into the sacred. And he says you are dearly loved, which literally means loved from the gut. And so if you ignore everything else that I say today, get this. Before you were born, before you made one mistake, before anyone mistreated you, God knew you and he chose you and he loved you from his gut and decided to set you apart from something ordinary to something sacred. You have so much value. You have to get this. Because if you don't get this, the rest of this passage is meaningless. It actually becomes undoable, and it becomes this impossible ladder to climb if you don't get that reality first. Because this is where he goes with this. He says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against you, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are to forgive. And above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. See, what happens is you have to grasp the enormity of God's unconditional love for you before you can accept this challenge. You have to understand that he chose you for a purpose, not an ordinary purpose, but a sacred purpose, a high calling in his service, because now what he's gonna ask you to do is put on a uniform for that service. Because when people look at your lives and they see what you're wearing and how you relate to people around you, they will know who it is that you serve. In fact, I love what Eugene Peterson does in his message paraphrase. He says here, instead of put on, he says, dress in the wardrobe that God has picked out for you. Let's reread that with a little bit of Eugene Peterson color. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, dress in the uniform God has picked out for you, the wardrobe that God has picked out for you, with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Think about uniforms again. I've seen videos of people pretending to be soldiers wearing the uniform. You've probably seen these, and they're like in an airport or something, and somebody walks up to them and realizes they're wearing the uniform incorrectly, so they know they're faking it. I saw a TikTok the other day of a biker at an intersection, and another biker pulled up and he looked at him and he saw the cut that he was wearing, and he knew immediately that this guy was not part of that gang, but he was wearing it anyway. This rival gang member took his bike, set it down, walked over, ripped it off of the guy and took it, and the guy went away with shame like that. Because there's something about this uniform that says you are on this team. And Paul is saying, if you are on Team Jesus, this is the uniform that he expects you to wear. And it starts with compassion. I love how Paul starts with compassion. Because literally compassion means having a heart of pity. Compassion is an inner attitude that we have that toward another person where you care for and you care about their vulnerabilities. Let me say that again. Compassion is an inner attitude towards someone else where you care for and care about their vulnerabilities, which means we don't use people. We don't step over people. We care for them and we care about them, especially when they are weak. And this attitude should so permeate our lives that it changes how we interact with people face to face. It changes how we interact with people behind their back. It changes how we interact with people in front of our keyboard. We have a heart of vulnerability where we care for and care about people when they are vulnerable, when they are weak. And then Paul says, alongside compassion, he says, put on kindness and humility. And I want to talk about those two together because I think those two kind of are clumped together in a really powerful way. Because when you are kind and humble, you seek somebody else's good and when you're dealing with them in their vulnerability and in their weakness. Let me explain. Kindness is not niceness. And we've got to get that here in the Midwest, right? Because we have Midwestern niceness, don't we? It's kind of like saccharine-y, sugar sweet. It's kind of like in the South where someone will say, well, bless your heart, when they mean you are a crazy person, that you're doing something stupid and everyone knows it. But what we do is we do it with a little bit of passive aggression. Right? The Midwestern niceness is a smile that turns around and eviscerates that person behind their back when we walk away from them. But we're not called to be nice. We're called to be kind. Ken Wiest, who's one of my favorite mid-20th century New Testament scholars, he describes kindness as a grace that pervades our whole nature, mellowing all that has been harsh and austere. He says kindness is like wine that mellows out over age. Now take that, kindness, and couple it with humility, and you'll see how this plays out. Humility is understanding that you're not all that. True humility doesn't beat oneself up or any of that. It just means we have a right view of ourselves. Our culture like teaches us, look at me, right? Look at me, look at my fit, right? But humility understands that we, alongside of all of humanity, we need rescuing and we couldn't save ourselves, but we have been chosen and loved and set aside to be holy for a sacred purpose despite ourselves. And so that causes us to be humble. So now when we look at someone else in their weakness, in their vulnerability, our harshness mellows out because we know how we have huge vulnerabilities of our own. And that leads to gentleness. Now, gentleness isn't something that is generally valued in our society anymore, but I think that we all want it from other people, don't we? Men in our culture are taught that gentleness is weakness. Women in our culture are taught that when they're gentle, they're going to be run over. But look at this description of Jesus by Jesus. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Think of all the times that you've been heavy laden. Maybe it's right now, when you couldn't carry the weight anymore. Jesus says, come to me. I got it. Why? Because I'm gonna be gentle with you. And sometimes we just think gentleness is weak, but it's not. The word here in the Greek has this picture of a wild horse that's been bridled. It's like strength under control. And I actually really like what Aristotle said about gentleness, because he put it into a category of anger, which is really weird. But Aristotle actually said this. He said, gentleness is the middle of two extremes, getting angry for no reason or never getting angry at all. And he said, gentleness is understanding when to get angry at the right time, for the right measure, for the right reason. It's still got this strength, but it's a strength that's bridled under control. And all of this will take patience. Now, we all know what patience is. It's the opposite of me in traffic. It's the opposite of me in airports. It's the opposite of me pretty much everywhere. That's patience, right? This is something I struggle with. Patience can sometimes be translated as long suffering, which means to suffer for a long time, right? That's what patience is. Are you starting to get a clear picture of this uniform, yeah. Right? At the beginning, I asked you to think of a few names and to say them aloud in your head. Go back to that list and say those names again. When those people look at your uniform, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, when they look at how you treat them and how you treat others, do they say you are compassionate, you're kind, you're humble, you're gentle, and you're patient? Well, watch this, because this is where the rubber meets the road. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. And this is the culmination of all of the rest of that. Compassion, kindness, and humility, and gentleness, and patience. What does he say? He said, bearing with one another. Let me put it another way. Putting up with one another. Bearing with one another. And forgiving one another. When I was preparing this message, I went on an unnecessarily deep dive on the word forgive and got totally distracted for a long time. And I went through and studied every derivation of the word forgive, forgiveness, forgiving in the New Testament. And then I realized I had a sermon to write, so I came back. But in this unnecessarily deep dive on that word, I stumbled at something that I haven't seen before. And so still new thought formulating it. So bear with me if I'm like a little bit wrong, and forgive me. But the word forgive and forgiveness and forgiving in the New Testament, 68% of the time, it is a description of what God has done or is doing for us. So nearly 70% of the time. 20% of the time, it is a command for us to forgive others. So you got 70%-ish, he forgives us. 20%-ish, we forgive others. And guess how many times it tells us to go ask someone else to forgive us? Zero. Now, wait, that doesn't mean we shouldn't ask people to forgive us. But the Bible uses different words to talk about our side when we've sinned. It says we are to repent, which means to turn around and go the other way. It says we are to confess, which does imply a little bit of asking forgiveness. It says to believe, when it talks about believing in Jesus and you'll be forgiven. But I want you to get the point here of what I'm trying to say. The Bible is way more concerned that you are forgiven and that you are a person who forgives than anything else. That you are quick to forgive. That you forgive over and over and over and over, that you forgive completely. And I love what Paul says here. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. It even says, if someone has a grievance against another, not if someone comes to you and begs your forgiveness, But if you have a grievance, just go ahead and jump to forgiving. Why? This is so key. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are to forgive. This is why our uniform matters. We are the most forgiven people in the world, aren't we? We are the most loved people in the world, aren't we? So I know this is really uncomfortable what I'm about to do, but bear with me for a second. I want you to, in your mind, think of the most grievous sin you have ever committed. It might even be one you've never said out loud before. You've never told anyone. I'm not going to make you tell anyone, but I want you to think about it. Okay, I'm not going to do any of that. I want you to think about that in your head. Call it to mind. I know that's super uncomfortable, but here's the deal. When you were steeped in that sin, Jesus went to the cross and died for you. He became that grievous sin on the cross, and it killed him, and he killed it on the cross. That's how loved you are. When Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered that sin. He conquered the eternal consequences of that sin, even though there might be some earthly consequences that ripple up and roll around it, right? But you just, all you got to do is repent and confess that to Jesus and believe in him, and you're wiped clean. The forgiveness of Jesus has been given to us so freely out of grace and mercy. We have received so freely, we should freely give. And unforgiveness is a refusal to let go. It is chaining ourselves to someone else's sin. And if we refuse to let go, we harm ourselves and those that we're meant to love. Now watch this. Verse 14, he says, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Above all. So think of love as like the jacket that you put on top of the entire uniform. It covers everything. It protects everything. Now, the Bible has a lot of words for love, and we usually just have one. And so sometimes you've got to kind of look at which word is being used. And this word here is agape. And another place that the word agape for love is in the Bible is one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved, agape, the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Think about that. God so loved us that he did what? Gave us his, what we wanted? Gave us like what we thought we needed? Gave us what we deeply desire and what we think is gonna make us happy and satisfy us? No, he gave us his son. He gave us what we really needed. Agape love is fascinating because it carries these kind of three interwoven components. It has goodwill, which is an interest in someone else's benefit. It has benevolence, which is providing that benefit. And it has a willful delight, which is delighting in providing that benefit. So what agape love is, in almost every New Testament instance, attributed to God. Almost every instance. He is the one giving the agape love to us. But right here, we're told it's our turn. This is the final piece of the uniform. And since it's on top, it's what people see the most. When people look at us, this is what they see. We delight in people so much that we are interested in their benefit instead of our own. We aren't obsessed with ourselves. And we try to figure out what they really need. And then with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness, we provide that need. Now, living like this is not natural. This entire uniform is not made out of natural fibers by any means. But when we have experienced the magnanimous love of Jesus, it changes us from the inside out. That's why Paul is able to write in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Peace, unity, and thankfulness. That's what happens when we live like this. We aren't dragging bitterness around with us every day or anxiety or anger. We're not just living for today with our eyes focused here. Our eyes are on Christ, and we are okay with the world. Even as the world is a mess, we know that Jesus is handling it. And so we look around us and we see those who are vulnerable and we lift them up with compassion. We look at people who have hurt us and we forgive them as we have been forgiven. And we are just thankful. We're able to live at peace. But here's the kicker. You can't do this. And you certainly can't do it alone. That's why he says we are all part of one body. We are all together in this. It's a good thing you're not alone. Like a flight crew for an airplane, or a biker club, or a hockey team, or a bunch of Midwestern dads waving at each other down the block as they mow their lawn. We're on a team together, and that makes all the difference in the world. Watch this, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. There is a unique way that the word of Christ dwells richly among us. Do you see it right here? It's when we sing. This verse says, gives us one of the reasons that we sing. And it says, when we sing, we are admonishing one another. What is admonishing? What means to instruct, to teach? So when we sing, we are instructing the people around us who are hearing us sing truth. And when we sing truth, we are teaching one another. We're instructing one another. Let me just give you an example. Imagine, if you will, that there's somebody in our congregation that just got a diagnosis of cancer. And they're told that they don't have very much time left to live, and yet they haven't told anyone. They walked in the doors and they grabbed a cup of coffee and they sat down all alone, not telling anyone. And then we sang. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. You know, when you sing those words to someone standing next to you, it is a balm for their soul. We have an online service, and there's a great many benefits to our online service, but I have to be blunt. If you only attend online, you're missing something. Because we need each other. For the word of Christ to dwell richly among us, we must be among us. We need to be among each other. We need to sing to one another. Sometimes we're so self-centered that we think that when we sing in church, we're singing for ourselves. So if we don't like the song, or we don't like the arrangement, or we don't like the band, we just don't sing, or we dip out early to kind of rush out and beat the crowd. But you're not singing for you. You're singing for the Father, and you're singing for those around you. It's an act of agape love to sing. It's a way to display the bond of unity that we have in the church, in the one body, when we sing. Because then what happens is when we're done singing and we're done admonishing one another, we turn around and we walk out those doors. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, what happens is when you live like that, with that uniform on you, your family and your roommates and your coworkers and your neighbors will give thanks to God for Jesus's work in your life, even if they don't know that's the address they're giving thanks to. They'll just see something different in you. So what we're gonna do, and I'm ending early so you have no excuse, is we're gonna sing. And so I'd like you to rise to your feet right now, and we're gonna put these words into action. We're going to admonish one another. We're gonna teach one another in song. We're going to sing to God with gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts. And you may not think that you need it right now today, even though you do. But I want you to sing loud, because it's an act of agape love to your neighbor who may just need to hear these words today. Let's sing.